Let us pray once again and ask for God's help. Father, as we look into your word once again tonight, we desire to hear from you. We desire that your word would make impressions upon us that would be the result of the Spirit's activity in our midst, in our hearts, and in our lives. And so we commit ourselves to you at the outset of our study this evening, and we ask our Father that you would do good things for our souls and do good things for your own praise and your own glory through the ministry of the word tonight. Please speak to us, teach us the lessons that we need to learn. And we ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. The story is told of a philosophy student who was taking a course in philosophy. She sat down to take her final exam. She logged in to the exam and discovered, to her great surprise, that there was only one question on the exam, and it was an essay question, and there was only one word in the question, and the word was, why? And so she responded with a one-word answer. You know what it is? Because. And I don't know if that student passed her course or not, but I will tell you that this evening's sermon is concerned with this one profound question. Why? That's what we're going to be thinking about this evening. And I need to open it up just a little bit. Would you please turn in your Bibles this evening and turn with me to two texts of Scripture. The first is Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. And in Colossians 2 and verse 15, we read these words. When he, and I believe the he there is not simply God, or it's not God the Father, but in particular it is the Lord Jesus Christ. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. And the New American Standard says through him. It's probably better translated through it as a reference to the cross. Now, who are these rulers and these authorities that Christ disarmed? Well, they are the powers of darkness. They are the hostile angelic powers, the agents of Satan, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the world who are in rebellion against God. And Paul states very clearly here that Christ has disarmed these forces of evil. He has stripped them of their powers. He has defeated them. He's triumphed over them. When and how did he do this? Well, he did it by his sufferings and death on the cross. And there's a reference to the cross back in verse 14. Through him is one possible way to translate the verse. It's translated through him in the New American Standard, also the English Standard Version. But I, along with other good commentators, think it better to see Christ as the subject throughout these verses, and the final reference at the end of verse 15 to the cross and not to Christ. Either way you translate it or understand it, when our Lord was crucified, he conquered these spiritual enemies. He stripped them of their power, and he exposed them to public disgrace. Now, the second text we'll look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. Second Corinthians 4, verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And as probably everyone here tonight knows, that the God of this world, lowercase g, is a reference to Satan. And Satan is represented here in these verses as actively blinding the minds of unbelieving people in order to render them incapable of perceiving the truth of the gospel. Now, when you read these two texts side by side, there's an obvious question that comes to mind. And that is that if, in fact, the spiritual powers of evil have been defeated by Christ, then why are they still operative in the world? If Christ has, in fact, defeated Satan, why are he and his minions still active in the world. In the scripture reference, the reading tonight at the beginning, the call to worship, I think Colossians 1:15, he's delivered us. Okay, in what sense has Christ delivered us? Because we're not in heaven yet. And so here, if in fact Christ has defeated the powers of darkness, then why are they still active and operative in the world? John the Apostle asserts in 1 John 3:8 that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And yet the Apostle Paul in another place asserts that our struggle right now in the present, in our lives, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in Ephesians 6:12. So, which is it? Has Christ defeated the powers of darkness or not? And if he has, why are they still active in the world? And the answer is that yes, they have been defeated. They are defeated, but not completely and not all at once. There's an already and there's a not yet. And we are living right now between the already and the not yet. Christ, in one sense, has already defeated the powers of darkness. And yet, in another sense, they are not yet defeated, not completely. And as those who live between the two advents of Christ, we live in this peculiar period in human history. We live between the already and the not yet. One of the marvelous displays of Christ's glory in the Bible is his power to incapacitate Satan and all demons. And we see this in the Gospels. In the days of his earthly ministry, he would cast them out with a word of command. He spoke and it was done. The unclean spirits were unable to resist Jesus' authority. And when the people saw this, they exclaimed with astonishment, "He commands even unclean spirits and they obey him." So Christ has and still has, he had and still has the power to destroy and disable altogether, completely, the powers of darkness. But he didn't, and he doesn't. And the question before us tonight is, why not? Why doesn't he just annihilate Satan and annihilate demons altogether and be done with it? Is it because he doesn't have the power to do so? Well, we know this can't be the case because, as we see in the Gospels, Jesus again and again would command the demons and they would obey him. Frequently, he would stop them. He would prevent them from doing what they otherwise would do throughout his public ministry, and they obeyed his every command. We also know that when Satan acts, it is always by divine permission. We see this in the case of Job. Satan could only do to Job what the Lord permitted him to do. We think of when Peter was going to be tempted. He thought he was so strong for the Lord and so loyal. And Jesus said to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded, he's asked to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And then there's Paul's thorn in the flesh, which was a messenger of Satan. And yet Christ makes it serve his purposes. He uses it to humble Paul, and he uses it to display his own divine power. At the end of the age, we know that Christ will finally destroy Satan. He will cast him into the lake of fire. And so this decision to leave the devil and his angels in the world, we know, isn't because Christ lacks the power and the authority to remove them. Well, is it because he wants to give them a chance to repent so that they can be saved? Is that why he doesn't remove them? We know this isn't the case. There is no redemption for fallen angels. They are irredeemable. I'm thankful that human beings aren't irredeemable, but the fallen angels are irredeemable. Christ doesn't give help to them. He takes hold of the seed of Abraham, Hebrews 2:16, but he doesn't give help to angels. Fallen angels right now are being kept by him in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, Jude 6. And then eternal fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. So clearly our Lord doesn't refrain from annihilating them so that they might be saved. He's not giving them a chance to repent. Well, why then? If Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, and he triumphed over them and over the powers of darkness in his cross, by the cross, if he possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, so that even the demons do his bidding, then why are they still present and active in the world? It is for the same reason that there was a fall into sin to begin with. Why did God ordain the fall? And we'll never be able to really answer that question. You know, we can think some things about it. We can say some things about that, but we'll never completely understand that. But notice I didn't say, why did God permit the fall? I said, why did God ordain the fall? Because he did ordain it. There's a difference. There was no permission at all about it. It was decreed by God in his eternal counsels. Why did that happen? For the same reason that there's evil in the universe. Why is evil present in the universe? And the Bible doesn't tell us where evil came from. We can say some things about it again, but we can't really answer the question, where does evil come from? And neither does the Bible tell us why there's evil. Whatever the reasons are for the existence of evil, we know that it isn't because God isn't good. And we know it isn't because God isn't wise. It isn't because God isn't loving. It isn't that God lacks the power to do anything about it. It isn't because God is sinful himself, or it isn't because he in any way needs evil himself. The Bible's clear enough about those things. So why is there evil in the universe? For the same reason that God doesn't save the whole human race. Why doesn't God save the whole human race? Why doesn't he save every single human being who was ever born? A better question really would be, why does he save any fallen human beings at all? That's the real marvel. But again, Hebrews 2:16, he doesn't give help to angels, and he doesn't give help to any other beings as far as we know. He gives help not to the whole race of mankind, but as I said a moment ago, only to the seed of Abraham. Why is that? It's for the same reason that he doesn't save us immediately and instantaneously and all at once. That's the title of the sermon tonight, Why Not All at Once? Why is that? Have you ever wondered why God just doesn't save you in an instant and take you to heaven? It would be a lot easier, wouldn't it, if God would just take you to heaven all at once? Why is it that you and I have to fight against temptation? We have to experience affliction and trouble, disappointments, deal with remaining sin and go through all of that. We have to put up with all these trials and sufferings and difficulties. Why doesn't God just make me perfect now and just take me to heaven right now? It is for the same reason that he sent his son twice and not once. You've wondered, why didn't Jesus just come once and just take care of the business one time, the first time? You know, why does the deliverer come first time, and then he comes again a second time? Why is that? It's for the same reason that Christ didn't come immediately after the fall. Why not? Why didn't God send the Savior just as soon as our first parents bit into that fruit? Why did he wait? Why did he choose instead to announce the coming of a deliverer over many, many years and depict his coming by types and shadows and prophecies and promises, not over a few years, but over thousands of years? Why did God do it that way? Why doesn't Matthew chapter 1 come right after the promise in Genesis 3? You know, there might be the fall, and then he might make the promise in Genesis 3, and then we go immediately to Matthew chapter 1. Why does God do it that way? Why doesn't the revelation to John follow immediately after the fall? Why this protracted drama of redemption played out over many, many years on the stage of human history? These are things, this great redemption which God has planned, are things which angels long to look into. Why does God do it this way? And I believe the answer to all these questions is one and the same. We might say, that's just the way it is. We might say that, but I think we can do better than that. But we could say that's just the way that God does it. But why? I think there's some things we can say about this. Why doesn't God do everything at once in redemption, instantaneously? And at least three things can be mentioned, at least three reasons. Number one, is so that believers will gain a better appreciation for the fullness of what Christ has accomplished for them by his life, death, and resurrection. We can say that much. Is so that the blessings of salvation would be better appreciated by us as his people. The blessings of salvation are many and varied. And the more prominent ones, I'm not going to give you a complete list, but the more prominent ones include regeneration, the new birth, and then there's justification, there's sanctification, there's adoption, and then there's glorification. I'm just naming a few of these blessings. And all these blessings are interconnected. They're all connected to each other in some way. There is a logical order to them. Not necessarily a temporal order, but a logical order to these things. Obviously, regeneration comes first. You're not going to be acquitted by God and pronounced righteous unless you're born again first, right? And then you're not going to be justified until you're born again. And then adoption follows justification. God doesn't consider you a spiritual son or daughter until he first acquits you of your sin and pronounces you righteous. Sanctification obviously follows adoption. The journey on the road to holiness begins when you become a son or a daughter of God, not the reverse. And then, of course, glorification follows all the others. You're not glorified till you're first regenerated and justified, and adopted, and sanctified. So all these blessings of salvation are interconnected. How could we understand these blessings of salvation if God conveyed them to us all at once, instantaneously, in a moment? How could we appreciate the blessings of salvation if God conveyed the full realization of them in our experience immediately upon regeneration? If this change came about all at once and we were saved and we were taken to heaven immediately, not a single one of these blessings would even enter into our consciousness. We would never be aware of them. And if we became aware of them, they'd all be compressed together. We wouldn't be able to distinguish one from another. None of the individual blessings would throw any light upon the others. The fullness of these blessings, the variety of these blessings, would not be prized or appreciated by us as they are now. So that's one reason why God doesn't do everything at once in redemption. It's because believers now have an opportunity to appreciate the fullness of what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us by his life, death, and resurrection. There's a second reason that could be mentioned. It is so that believers will be given the opportunity to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't save his people instantaneously so that they will have, he wants them to have the opportunity to gradually and increasingly be conformed to the image of his Son. If you think about it, only one of the blessings of salvation that I've mentioned is progressive in nature, and that is sanctification. Regeneration isn't progressive. Once you're born again, you don't get more born again over time. Once you're born again, that's it. You're regenerated. It's the same thing with justification and adoption. These are legal terms. Once you're justified, you don't get more justified over time. Once you're adopted into God's family, you don't get more adopted over the course of time. We can say, though, about justification and adoption that there are different aspects to it. Abraham was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac, James 2 and verse 21. He wasn't more justified at that point than he was previous to that, but he experienced justification in a different way. He knew a different aspect of it that he hadn't known before. Same thing with adoption. You know, Romans 8:28, we eagerly look forward to, we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We look forward to the day of the great resurrection, and we're going to enjoy our adoption, the fullness of it, in a way that we don't enjoy it now. But we're not more adopted then than we are now. It's not progressive. We experience it in a different way, but it's not progressive. But same thing with glorification. You don't get more, once you're in heaven, that's it. You don't get more glorified. But sanctification is different from these other saving benefits. With the passing of time, under the blessing of God, we do in fact become more sanctified. If you were a believer 5 years ago, today you should be able to say, I'm more sanctified than I was then. You were sanctified then, you were set apart to God, but now you enjoy sanctification, you're more holy. Ideally, hopefully you should be able to say that. So unlike the other blessings of salvation, sanctification is progressive. God ordained it this way. So right there is one reason why God doesn't take us to heaven immediately. He doesn't do everything at once because he wants his people to grow. He wants to produce some character changes in them over the course of time. He wants them to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's at least one more reason. I'm sure there's a lot of reasons, but there's at least one more reason why God doesn't do everything at once in our salvation. And every person here knows what it is. Why does God do what he does? What do you think? The ultimate reason. Glorify himself, of course. That's it. It is so that his glory will be more fully exhibited. That's why he does this. He carries out our redemption, executes our redemption as he does for the greater manifestation of his own glory. And what this means is he's aiming for something higher than just the gratification of our desires. He's aiming for something higher than our immediate comfort and our preferences, the gratification, the satisfaction of our longing to be relieved from the stress and the difficulty of life in a sin-cursed world. He's concerned for more than just our desire for blessedness and satisfying that desire. You know, we at times we might want to be taken to heaven now. Lord, I want to go now. I'm ready to go anytime. But God is concerned about more than that. A lot more. You know, when things are going well for us and things are pretty much lined up with our plans, that doesn't happen too often, but there are times when things are going along pretty well, and as we define wellness, and we're okay with that. We get very comfortable. We settle in, we get comfortable. But when things get difficult, when trouble comes, you know, work isn't going so well. There's problems in your work, problems in your career. Or when financial pressures begin to pinch you. When health fails us and old age starts to creep in and we're not as strong as we used to be. When there are problems in the church. When we are battling with our remaining sin, the temptation is relentless, and it's the same things over and over again, and we keep dealing with these things, having to face these things day after day. So disappointing, you would think we would make more progress in some of these things, but every day it's the same thing again and again. Or when there are family problems, situations crop up in our families, relationships aren't what they should be. When the future is uncertain, we look ahead to the future. We're not sure what's going to happen. We get upset about this. All these things, you could add to the list. All these different things come in upon us, and we long for relief. We long to escape. We long for heaven. And sometimes our motives aren't so pure. We're just looking for a way out. It isn't that we want to be with Christ. It isn't necessarily for the best reasons that we long for heaven. We're just trying to look for escape. But thank God, he is not concerned just with the immediate gratification of our desires. He has other concerns as well. If the satisfaction of our immediate desires was the highest objective God had, our patience would never be tested. We wouldn't have the opportunity to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. The gifts and the comforts that God does send to us wouldn't be appreciated by us if God just did it all at once. God works, first of all, to glorify himself. And he does this by executing redemption in a way that displays the splendor of his glorious perfections. As we think about redemption, as we think about his dealings with us and the salvation that he's working out, we see the glorious perfections of our God. We see his power, don't we? That he could take someone like me, someone like you. And we were in the broad way to destruction. We were chasing after all kinds of garbage. And God turns us around, powerfully changes our lives. You know, there was a time in our lives where there were people in our lives, they would say, oh, him? He'll never be a Christian. Her? She'll never be a follower of Christ. And look what happened. That's power. Because nobody else could do that. We couldn't even do that for ourselves. That's great power. And then we also see the display of God's wisdom, don't we? God is so wise in all that he does. You know, in the redemption that he's accomplishing right now, we see the wisdom of God at every step all along the way. He does all things well. One of the ways we see the wisdom of God is we see that our salvation is all of grace. It's not of works. It's not because of what we do. God saves us because of his grace. He saves us. He's absolutely sovereign in salvation. And yet, all at the same time, we are not passive. What we do matters. We're not just passively waiting to be saved. We have some skin in this thing of salvation. And yet, no matter what sacrifices we make, no matter what price we pay, at the end of the day, God is sovereign in the whole thing. He gets all the glory because it's all of his grace. There's such wisdom in that. God is so wise. And we see his mercy in our redemption. What do we really deserve from God? We know what we deserve. We don't even deserve to be here tonight. Where should we be right now? If God were to do everything all at once and just exact justice, where would we be? We wouldn't be here. How merciful God is. He's merciful to those who don't deserve it. We see his grace. He gives grace. Instead of judgment, he gives grace to his people. We see his patience. We have provoked God to his face. He's so patient. And not only before we were saved, but even throughout the Christian life, even after all the sermons we've heard, and all the prayers we've prayed, and all the books we've read, and we still have provoked God to his face. He is so patient. In our redemption, we see his love, don't we? God loves those who are unlovely. We have a hard time loving each other. Sometimes we can't stand ourselves. But God loves those who are unlovely. How great is his love. So why are things the way they are? Why does God do things the way he does? And the answer isn't just because. Why? Because. No, God does all that he does ultimately for the manifestation of his own glory. He does all that he does because it pleases him to do so, and it pleases him to do so because it's for his own glory. Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, it pleased him, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved, in Christ. And then verses 11 and 12 of the same chapter. We've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. It's all for the glory of God. God does all that he does as he does for the manifestation of his own glory. This is the ultimate reason that Scripture gives us. Beyond this, we can't say more. Really, beyond this, nothing more needs to be said because all things are for the glory of God. You and I are not the center of the universe. We are not the beginning, middle, and end of all things. Sometimes we think like we are, we act like we are, we know we aren't, but he's the beginning, middle, and end. Colossians 1, verse 16, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Romans 11, 36, for from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. How many people do you know that have that perspective? Everything is from the Lord, from God, through God, and to God. How many of your relatives have this perspective? How many of your neighbors? How many of your work associates? Hardly anyone. For fallen sinful humans, it's just about me and what I want. And sad to say, there's a lot of that remaining in us, even as believers in Christ. But God knows best how to glorify himself. He does all that he does, as he does, in order to manifest more clearly the superior beauty and worth of his beloved Son. That's one of the things God is after. He glorifies himself, but he really showcases his Son. He wants to glorify his Son. And you know, if our Lord obliterated all the devils and all the demons in one stroke and took us to heaven in an instant, as he is certainly able to do, that certainly would display his power. We would see his power in that, but there would be so many other aspects of his glory that would remain hidden. We would never know about them. Think of the glory of his incarnation. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same. God might have exclusively remained apart from us. He might have exclusively remained God. He could have done that. He could have remained untouched by our humanity. But instead, what he chooses to do is wrap himself up in it and become one of us. And he does that in order to do things that really couldn't be done any other way. God becomes one of us to do some amazing things. There's a glory of his obedient life, the obedient life of our Lord Jesus. Hebrews 5 and verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Can you imagine that? The Lord of glory learning obedience through the things that he suffered. The Lord of glory, born under the law. We hear this expression, so-and-so, nobody's above the law. That's right, not even the Lord Jesus Christ is above the law. He's born under the law. And through his obedience, the many are made righteous. There's the glory of his sacrificial death. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. And in the context, it's talking there about taking upon himself our nature. And it's a word of necessity. He had to be made like us so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The incarnate Son of God agrees to take upon himself the burden which we brought upon ourselves by our own rebellion. When we watch our kids do foolish things, when we see friends or relatives do foolish things, how many of us would take up the burden of what they brought upon themselves? But this is exactly what God does in Christ. And the Son, in obedience to his Father, agrees to take our burden. The burden that we created for ourselves because of our own stubbornness and foolishness. Our own disobedience. And had he never taken upon himself our nature, he never could have been a suitable priest to appear in the presence of God for us. Had he not taken upon himself our nature, he never would have put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then there's the glory of his dying love. Love is demonstrated by sacrifice, right? When we see the sacrifices people make for others, it really speaks to us, especially when we know it's motivated by love. And that's exactly what we see in the case of our Lord Jesus. John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And what makes Jesus' sacrifice, one of the things that makes Jesus' sacrifice so special, is the fact that it was not the sacrifice of a fellow fallible mortal. It wasn't somebody on the same level with us. It was someone infinitely greater than us. Someone sinlessly perfect. And yet the Lord Jesus, even though he was the most exalted, he is the most exalted being that there is, sinlessly perfect, spotless, unblemished, he still chooses to identify with us, not only in our nature, our human nature, but he also identifies with us in our need as sinners. He's born under the law. He does not need to offer up sacrifice for his own sin because he has no sin to atone for. But he offers up sacrifice, and it's not a sacrifice outside of himself. He is the sacrifice. And he offers himself up because he willingly identifies with us in our sin. And he offers a sacrifice for us. He suffers for us. He suffers the sentence of death for us. He's willing to be accounted as a criminal, as an offender, a transgressor before God. He takes our place. He purchases our pardon by dying in our place. What glorious love this is. And then there's the glory of his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. We get nothing but death from the first Adam. We get life from the last Adam. And by his death and resurrection, death has been swallowed up in victory. Its sting has been removed. How horrible is it to come to the end of life and you die, and then that's it, and then you're ushered into a Christless eternity. But the sting of death is taken away in Christ. Because he lives, we will live. And then what about the work that he does in us? That's glorious as well. There's the glory of his sanctifying work, his preserving, sustaining work in us and for us. He transforms people. He changes people. He's changed us, hasn't he? You know, if some of us knew us like years and years ago, you wouldn't believe it. But he transforms us. He changes hearts and minds and wills. He changes affections and desires. And it's glorious. He takes people that used to be serving the world and the flesh and the devil, and he breaks into their lives and he turns them around, and they willingly renounce all of that and take up with Christ. That's glorious. Changes them. And now they trust him and they love him and they serve him and they honor him. Their life has been completely redirected and reoriented. And then throughout the Christian life, the Christian experience, he takes the time to teach us how patient God is. And he chastens us and teaches us. And he takes us through all these experiences to make us more like his son. He bothers to do that. He takes the time to do that. So had Christ taken us to heaven in an instant, his superior beauty and worth wouldn't shine as brightly. It would shine. If God had simply terminated Satan, it would have been glorious, but not as glorious as this. John Piper remarks, "It would not have been so clear that God is both stronger and infinitely more to be desired than Satan. God wills for his glory to shine forth, not only through acts of physical power, but also through acts of moral and spiritual power that display the beauty of his grace with lavish colors. To take sinners out of Satan's hands by virtue of Christ's sin-bearing sacrifice and law-fulfilling obedience to the Father was a far more glorious victory than mere annihilation of the enemy." End quote. God reclaims his enemy's spoils. It's a war. It's a battle. God reclaims his enemy's spoils. He takes back what is rightfully his and then plants his flag, and then he annihilates his enemy. That's much more glorious. So this, at least in part, is why the forces of evil still operate in the world. This is at least in part why God ordained the fall into sin. This is at least in part the reason why evil's present in the universe and the reason why every single human being won't be saved. This is why Jesus comes twice and not just once. This is why he didn't come right after the fall. This is why God doesn't save us immediately, in an instant, all at once. It is so that we might gain a better appreciation for the fullness of all that Christ has done in his life, death, resurrection. It is also so that we might have the opportunity to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. And the ultimate reason, it pleases God to do this, because in this way he glorifies himself. It is for the greater manifestation of his glory. And most especially for the greater manifestation of the glory of his Son. So I've given you three reasons. There's certainly overlap between these three, isn't there? They're not distinct and separate things. There's overlap. God could have manifested his glory in an infinite number of ways, but he's chosen to do it this way. This is how he does it, by rescuing a rebel race from the plight of their own defection through the sacrifice of his own Son. And in this way, the Father glorifies his Son. He doesn't do it all at once. Even though he has the right and the power to destroy all his enemies in a single instance, instead, he defeats them in stages, by steps and degrees. He lives, Christ lives, he suffers, he dies, and then he lives again for his people. God is just drawing it out, right? Drawing it out. This wonderful drama of redemption. So, brothers and sisters, how truncated at times is our view of life? And how self-centered at times is our perspective on life? Sometimes we live as though he exists for us when we were made for him. Many times we get it backwards, completely backwards. Life is not all about us and our comfort. God is so patient because he is concerned, isn't he, from day to day about the little things, the things that matter to us. He's concerned about those things. But he's not ultimately concerned about those things. It is a good thing he doesn't take us to heaven all at once. It's a good thing. Because there's so much we would never learn. We would never appreciate. We wouldn't have the slightest idea. Oh, that God would give to us a greater desire to live for his honor instead of for our comfort and our preference. Oh, that we would be less concerned about our preferences and ourselves and our comforts, because God is worthy of so much more than that. He is worthy for us to live a life of faith. Let us live a life of faith. As we think about this, do you think this will help you to live a life of faith? To trust him when you need to. When the way is dark, you're not sure what lies up ahead, God can be trusted. I don't understand what he's doing, but God can be trusted. And we can be confident about everything he does. Everything is right on track. There's a plan. There's no accidents, no mistakes, no surprises, no unforeseen developments. That's how we perceive it sometimes. But that's not what's happening. Let us live a life of obedience. Obedience. Let us put sin to death. This is wartime. So often we don't live like it's wartime, but it is wartime. And sin is constantly exerting pressure upon us. Its aim is to draw us aside. To draw us aside from the path of love to God. To draw us aside from the path of obedience to God. So by his grace, let us stand firm against temptation. The moment you become aware, there's temptation here. May God give you grace to resist it in that moment, in that instant. And don't dally. Don't delay. May there not be a moment of wavering or hesitation. And if there is, repent, like we heard this morning. Turn quickly. And sometimes you feel ashamed. Well, I delayed. Even if it was just a Lord, there was that delay for a moment. There shouldn't have been any, but there was a tug. There was a delay. Confess it. God knows your heart. He knows, he knows your disposition toward that thing. And even though you might be ashamed that there was even this much delay, God knows your heart. And he accepts your repentance. He knows you don't want to live in that thing. He knows you don't want to go in that way. Let us embrace our trials and afflictions. Christ suffered so that you might be glorified. Now, will you suffer so that he might be glorified? Many times trials and sufferings come upon us. We get so discouraged. Oh, here we go again. That's the way it is sometimes. If you've been through it a few times, here we go again. But we are called to follow in our Master's steps. We have our Gethsemanes. Nothing like at all what Jesus endured. But for us, in our own ways, they're like our Gethsemanes. And we're pressed, and we're tried, and we're tempted. Until our hearts, we just sigh for heaven. We sigh up to heaven. Father, if it be possible, take this from me. Lord, you know that I want to endure it. I want to glorify you, but Lord, if possible, take this from me. And then God continues to press us with a view to bring us to say, not my will, but your will be done. John Newton said that God brings into our Christian lives repeated disappointments and trials and losses in this world, not because he desires to grieve and weary us, but because these are necessary to teach us to treasure Christ above ourselves and all else. And bless God, that's what he does. That's what happens. You know, there's some fruit at the end of the experience. If you can say, you know, my heart's been drawn a little bit closer to Christ, I treasure him a little bit more than I used to. It's worth it. It's worth all of it. Let us hold on to this world with a loose hand. And let us be confident about the future. You and I can be confident about the future. I so much enjoyed the reading in Amos before the Lamentations tonight. What glorious promises about rebuilding the fallen booth of David. God has plans for us, not for calamity, but for welfare. And the Bible's filled with these promises. We all know that there's a point out in the future, there's a day coming in the future when everything is going to change dramatically. And God will deliver his people. He will squash his enemies and deliver his people. We know it's out there, but sometimes it just seems so far away. It seems so vague to us. Be confident about the future. Yes, there are discouragements, and there are disappointments, and there are difficulties. Yes, there are. And you know, there's a whole lot more of them lying up ahead. God sparing us. We don't know what trenches we're going to be in the future. We have no idea what we're going to find ourselves in the midst of, what battles we're going to have to fight, what troubles we may yet have to endure. We have no idea. But one day, there will be no more discouragements, no more troubles, no more temptations, no more trials. A time is coming when it will end, and then we'll be in glory. Be patient, for the coming of the Lord is near. Peter says, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep that day before you. It's just a little longer. Just a little longer. Are you weary? Are you worn out at times? Do you wonder sometimes, how can I keep going? Well, one of the best things we can do is look away from ourselves, look away from our circumstances, look away from our condition, look to the cross of Christ. What do you see at the cross of Christ? In one sense, it's a beautiful sight. In another sense, it's very ugly. It's a bloody cross. Look away to the suffering servant of the Lord. You know, we wonder, why didn't God take me? Why doesn't God just make me perfect and take me to heaven now in an instant? Just look at the cross. Why that? What's the reason for that? It's because God has a great plan. He's redeeming a people. He's chosen to redeem some of Adam's sons and daughters. At great expense to himself, he does it even at the cost of his own dear son. And this great drama of redemption is being played out on the stage of human history. Life and death are at stake in the drama. Eternal destinies are being decided depending on where we fall out with the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Don't delay. Today is the day. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him might have everlasting, might not perish, but have everlasting life. That's God's plan. That's God's purpose. And God promises that all who turn from their sins and trust in Christ to save them, they will be delivered from the wrath to come. And he does all this to the praise of his glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, tonight we thank you for your great wisdom. We marvel at your plan of redemption. We marvel at the display of your wisdom in the salvation that you are accomplishing through your Son, the Lord Jesus, the salvation that you brought to us. And Father, we ask you please to forgive us the times we complain, if not out loud, the complaining there is in our hearts, at our lot, our dissatisfaction. Father, please forgive us. Give to us grace to receive whatever it is that you have for us, whatever it is that you are pleased to allot to us. Father, please give us grace to genuinely say, with our Lord Jesus Christ, not my will, but your will be done. Father, deliver us from our shriveled, truncated views of life and your plans and your purposes. Father, help us to get the big picture. Please give us grace that our vision might expand, that we might have a larger picture of what you're doing. Father, remind us afresh that we don't live merely for our comforts and our conveniences. We are here ultimately to glorify you. And Lord, though we are sorry children, and we are so weak and pitiful at times, we desire to honor you. We pray that you would help us to live for your praise and your glory. We delight in all that you have done and you are doing in our lives, all that you are doing in us through the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in it. We praise you and thank you for it. We ask our Father that you would give us grace that we might live for your praise and your glory. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.